seated and turn, if you will, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Let me say that this Wednesday night we are continuing our series on the friends of the Apostle Paul. And this Wednesday night we're going to look at a very unique individual in the New Testament. His name is Apollos. And if you don't know much about Apollos, I hope that you will be introduced to him. If you know who Apollos is, I trust that this will be an encouragement to you. So you come, be with us this Wednesday evening. The book of Matthew, chapter 5, tells us in verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And can I add, you have that kind of attitude, you will be the salt of the earth. You will be the light of the world. We're looking at this idea of blessed. And of course, the word blessed, as we saw, it's translated in different parts of the New Testament. We won't run through those again, but it's translated what? Happy. And when you think about happiness, we understand that this kind of happiness is a happiness that is a sense of contentment. It's the kind of happiness that would provide what we have described as bliss. It's interesting. It's the idea of being fortunate. It's the idea of, as we see here, the idea of being blessed. And of course, all of us want the kingdom of heaven, I would think. All of us want to be comforted. All of us want to inherit all the blessings of the earth. All of us want to be filled with the righteousness of God. All of us want to be able to not just acknowledge God from a distance, we want to see God. All of us want to be known. And even our testimonies would reflect that we are children of God. All of us, as we said, want the kingdom of heaven, and we would like the rewards that come from being the kind of person that God would have us to be. And all of that comes from the idea of being all the things that are talked about here. And what's interesting is that he tells us how to accomplish that. And he tells us that when we have put these things into practice, you'll be a happy person. You'll be a content person. You'll be a satisfied person. And I guess the question I would ask for you right now, is that true with you? Or are you known as somebody who is, or not just known, but are you internally someone who is very much a very discontent, unsatisfied person? And if that would be the case, the Bible says, Jesus tells us, this is what is necessary to be happy. The first thing we saw last week was that in verse 3, to be a happy person and to have the kingdom of heaven, you must be poor in spirit. Now the word poor, there is the idea of being a beggar. Somebody who is incapable of providing for yourself. And being a person who truly, genuinely says, you know, I need to be begging. But not begging for material things. But he talks about being a beggar in what? In spirit. So we're actually talking about your demeanor. We're talking about that which has to do with spiritual things. And the scripture tells us that a person must understand that in order for them to be truly blessed, they have to recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. We are totally incapable of being the kind of person we ought to be. We don't deserve anything. And the Apostle Paul could put it this way, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul didn't say, man, I'm a smart cookie. You know, I really sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I really knew a lot of things. Well, he could say that, but what does he tell us in Philippians 3? I count all those things as manure. And he said that I might win Christ. And so it is important that we understand this whole idea of being spiritually bankrupt. Until a person recognizes that, God says there is no way you can be happy. And if you remember, I talked about the fact of what do you deserve? See, this is where we get into a lot of trouble. We think we deserve all kinds of things. We deserve respect. We reserved acknowledgement. We deserve all kinds of raises. We deserve people to treat us like people. And yet, Jesus said, that is not the way to happiness. Because you know what? Nobody has ever gotten all the recognition that they sometimes think they deserve. And this is important that we understand. The first thing Jesus says is basically, you've got to come to the end of yourself. Now, the second thing he says really goes hand in hand with this. He says in verse 4 that if you are going to be a happy person, you've got to first be a sad person. Now, that seems, and again, we've talked about these paradoxes, two opposites that seem to be far apart from each other, but yet they fit hand in hand. And I want us to hopefully acknowledge that or to try to understand that. And so when he tells us in verse 4 that you are a happy person if you will mourn, and we have to ask ourselves, what does he mean by that? Now someone could say, I cry all the time. I'm miserable. We just talked about being blissful, and we just talked about being happy. How can being miserable make me happy? Now, the word that is used for mourning here and the words that's used in the New Testament are many, but this is the word which is most severe. And this is the word that is considered the most miserable of sorrows. Now, there is such a thing as proper sorrow. And certainly the Lord Jesus understood that. We would call this general sorrow. History is filled with sorrow. We think of Matthew chapter 24, which tells us during the tribulation that this is the beginning of sorrows. Speaking about the tribulation, you ain't seen nothing yet. And we think we have it rough now. Wait till the tribulation starts. You say, well, I don't care about how miserable it is because I won't be here. But truly, we understand that during the tribulation, miserable, miserable things are going to happen. So when we think about mourning, we understand scripturally there is a proper sense of mourning. For instance, whenever a person is longing for God and he mourns for it, that's proper. Psalm 42. Let's go ahead and turn to some verses, just keep you awake. Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, I want you to notice with me what David says. Psalm 42. And if I can get there. Notice verse 1. As the hart, not H-E-A-R-T, but the H-A-R-T, a deer, panteth after the water brooks. The psalmist says here, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? And my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? You ever just wonder, where's God in this? It seems like, we try to do the things that are right, and it seems like evil prevails. This is the condition of Asaph in Psalm 73. And truly, it is proper to say, Lord, I just want to be so close to you, just as a deer just can't wait to get to the water brook, or as in our home, as the cat wants the food to eat and is sitting outside our door. And I won't squeal as to who's been feeding him. But it is an interesting thing that is a proper mourning. Oh Lord, where are you? I want to be close to you. There is, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and if you were to look at verses 3 and 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it tells us here, I thank God, Paul says, whom I serve from my forefathers and with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Paul was lonely. Paul missed these people. And he longed for their fellowship. And certainly we do. We get lonely. You ever feel lonely? I feel lonely a lot. And sometimes you get to thinking, man, do people care? Or where is that friend that I miss? Whenever I left Michigan, it was a grief to say goodbye to my loved ones. And it is proper to grieve over someone who you had around no longer is there. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And notice how Jeremiah cries out, and he says in verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." I'm in Jeremiah now. Every time I read Jeremiah, preach in Jeremiah, if you were paying close attention, I always say, poor Jeremiah. Jeremiah, trying to do the right thing, and everybody around him is doing the wrong thing. And he basically says, I'm discouraged. And it's proper to be mourning over the fact that sometimes things don't turn out the way we want them to turn out. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Acts 20 and verse 31. The Apostle Paul, in writing or talking to the Ephesian elders, says in verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." You know, it's proper to be burdened over the needs of others, and we're concerned about others. And certainly there is nothing improper about that, because obviously we are not God. We cannot control what other people do. And I just got a call from Matthew today, and of course he's telling me things going on in his life. And certainly I pray for him. I told him, I said, Matthew, I pray for you daily. And it is proper to be burdened over those we love and are concerned over. That's why I pray for you. And I tried to bring you at least before the Lord on a daily basis. Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. Now here is the context of a man who had a needy son. He was often cast in the fire in verse 22 and was in danger of hurting himself. He had some kind of epilepsy, and of course the scripture tells us that he was demon possessed. And in verse 24, the father, in speaking to Jesus, cried out and said with what? Tears. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. And it's proper to have an earnest love for a needy child. Psalm 126, verse 5. I could have just quoted these all off to you, but I wanted you to see these. Psalm 126 and verse 6 tells us, "He that goeth forth in what? Weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You know, when we consider the idea of hell, and that really somebody that we love, and of course even those we may not know, but we love their souls, and they're going to die, and they're going to go to hell, and it's proper to have a burden for the Lord. For the lost, for the Lord. Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7. Turn with me there. Luke chapter 7. And verse 37. Jesus, we're told here in Luke chapter 7. And verse 37. there was a woman in the city which was a sinner, and she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house and brought an alabaster box of ointment. In verse 38, she stood at his, speaking of Jesus' feet, and she was doing what? She was weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with ointment. These are tears of devotion to the Lord. You know, and it's wonderful, really, when you think about it, that you know, isn't God good? Isn't the Lord so good? He deserves so much. And sometimes we can just cry and say, God, thank you so much for all that you do. And I give you my wealth. I give you my time. I give you my gifts. And it's proper to do that. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 11, the scripture tells us about how Mary, verse 11, stood without at the sepulcher. And what was she doing? She was weeping. Even Jesus, in John chapter 11, it tells us that Jesus wept. And it is proper and normal to weep at funerals. As a matter of fact, it's almost a little strange when someone doesn't. And obviously, there is this simple reality that there is sorrow in life. Life involves many, many sorrows. And maybe in your life, you say, man, I've had enough. Let me just tell you, they could be the beginning of sorrows. And the truth is, there is, according to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, a time to weep and a time to do what? To laugh. And certainly this is part of this life of sorrow. So there's a proper sorrow. So Jesus is not talking about blessed are those who cry, because all of us cry. So what is he talking about? Because we need to understand that. Well, there's a wrong kind of sorrow. And I think it's important that we understand that as well. And to save us from the time of looking at all these verses, let me give you a couple. It is improper to sorrow over the inability to satisfy your lusts. And if you were to look at 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 2, you'll see that David had a son, and his name was Amnon. And he wanted to rape his sister. And he just couldn't seem to get the opportunity to do so until his so-called close friend gave him a good idea. And we're told in 2 Samuel 13, verse 2, that Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick over this. He just wanted so much to fulfill his lusts. Well, that's an improper mourning. That's an improper sadness. To want something so badly that is even wrong, but I want it, and so if I can't get it, I'm miserable. And so many people go through life that way, and they're thinking in terms of, boy, if I could only get to do something wrong. Now, they wouldn't call it wrong. They would probably justify it as being right. Because they have needs. And it's certainly proper to do such and such a thing and to take this or to say this that's wrong. Because, you know, after all, I deserve this. We could also look at Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21. Remember Ahab? He had a neighbor. His name was Naboth. And in 1 Kings chapter 21, he wanted to buy what? Anybody remember what he wanted? The vineyard. And when he couldn't get the vineyard, it tells us in verse 4 of 1 Kings 21, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased. Why? Because Naboth refused to sell him the vineyard. So he had, and this is where Ron Hamilton in the Patch Club calls it the poochy lip disease. And there are people that are miserable because of their wanting something they can't have. And so what he ends up doing is he tells his wife, Jezebel, good influence. Notice Amnon had a terrible friend, and Ahab had a terrible wife. And she basically said, don't worry about it, Ahab, I'll take care of it. And she has Naboth killed. It's true that we sometimes have people who are truly and genuinely just miserable because they can't get what God doesn't want them to have. And that's an improper mourning. And it's interesting because there are those who have what the Scripture calls an overdone sorrow of guilt. And a good example of that is King David. And King David, it tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 18 that if you remember after Amnon does this, Absalom kills Amnon, and then Absalom tries to take the kingdom away from David. And they go to war. And if you remember, right before they went to war, Absalom, David said, be careful how you deal with Absalom. Treat him kindly. Well, we know that Joab took a spear and put it in his side and killed him when he got hung in the trees. So the time came when David was told about the death of his son Absalom. And the Scripture says in verse 33 of chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. Now you say, well, that's proper to weep for the loss of his son, and certainly there would be nothing wrong with that. But one of the problems with Absalom was a rebel. And if Absalom had been the victor and killed David, that would have been a terrible thing for Israel. And David weeps and weeps, and he cries out, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son. And even though we can certainly identify with his sorrow over his son, one of the things that becomes clear is that Absalom was a result of David's sin. David was a terrible parent. And because of his poor parenting, the Scripture tells us that David was just overly sorrowful. You know, Satan many times likes to get us to rehash that which we have no control over. And we face what we would call a satanic false guilt. You know, and maybe we had to get right with God, and God forgives us of our sins, but we certainly regret that, don't we? But what do you do when a person goes through life totally downward because of the fact of past wrongs? Even when it's under the blood, this is an improper sorrow. But we've asked the question, what does blessed be they that mourn mean? If you go over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think we'll get a sense of what's going on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And there's an interesting verse here where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Corinthian church. And he tells us in chapter 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow worketh what? Repentance. To salvation, not to be repented of. But he tells us here, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. See, the wrong kind of sorrow is destructive. People kill themselves over the wrong kind of sorrow. And you could actually see somebody who would even have a good reason to sorrow and they still kill themselves because they're very self-motivated in what they do. So when it tells us about godly sorrow, and it's a sorrow that's going to, verse 10, work something so that you'll be saved. And when you have that sorrow that works repentance, a change of mind that has an impact on your life, we understand that this has to do with mourning after sin. And the scripture tells us that there is this sense in which, yeah, physically maybe something's happened in our lives, but God is trying to use that in your life to bring you to Him. A good example of that is Job. Now, Job was already righteous. Job, as the scripture says, was a perfect man, and yet perfect in the sense of a mature believer. But God knew that Job could be a better man. And so we see that there's boils all over his body. He loses his children. And we rightly can identify with Job. Job is a miserable wreck. But if you go over to the book of Job, chapter 42, how does this end? In Job chapter 42, it tells us here that in verse 1, after God revealed himself to him, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything that he had already been describing, and that thou no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not, to things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Now, what we see here is he is now becoming spiritually bankrupt. And we're told in verse 4, I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare out unto me. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. So what does Job conclude in verse 6? I abhor myself. Now you got all kinds of books that are out in the Christian bookstores that tell you how to love yourself and how you should be understanding how great a person you are. But how many books have you read and would you buy if you saw how to abhor yourself? Now, it is interesting that this is the difference. See, a lot of times we have things that come into our lives, but what does it actually do for us when we have these situations come in our lives? Does it turn us closer to God? Does it cause us to repent? Or does it turn us into improper sorrow? And maybe just grieving over and over and over of that which you cannot change. So we see that this godly sorrow, it's a sorrow for sin. It's the deepest of sorrows. It is that sorrow that really has this inward recognition of totally hurting so badly because somebody died. That's the word. And the scripture tells us that in Psalm 32, if you go over there, in Psalm 32, now I want to just show you here that Psalm 32, King David, is writing this after he had written Psalm 51. Now, we just preached through Psalm 51. And if you remember, in Psalm 51, after David committed sin against with Bathsheba, he had Uriah killed. And Nathan the prophet comes to him. And David had been writing, and he had written Psalm 51. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So David then writes Psalm 32, which says, blessed. Same thing Jesus said. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, when he says in verse 3, when I kept silence, in other words, when I did not deal with my sin, he says here, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In verse 5, I acknowledge my sin. In other words, when you think about what David is saying here, that when I didn't deal with my sin, I was miserable. Because God's hand was heavy on him. But when God dealt with that, when David dealt with that sin, it made all the difference in his whole attitude. And that's why he could say in verse 1, blessed is the Lord here. Now, it's important that we understand that when the Bible talks about mourning over sin, as opposed to this whole idea of seeing sin as it is, it shares with us the truths of Scripture that sin is to be abhorred. Sin is to be hated. And as opposed to a flippant attitude, we're told in Proverbs 3:2, verse 14, that there are those who rejoice to do evil. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that there are those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. And here's my question to you. Do you have pleasure in the unrighteousness that you see on television? Do you laugh at dirty jokes? Do you laugh and do you have a frivolous, flippant attitude towards sin? And God says that is the wrong attitude towards sin. If you go with me to the book of James, chapter 4, James chapter 4, and you'll see here in this passage of Scripture that this is what James tells us. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And notice what he says in verse 9. Be afflicted, and do what? And mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. See yourself spiritually bankrupt. And recognizing that sin is something that is so much a terrible offense against God. And he tells us here that this sin needs to be not looked at as something that, oh, it's not too bad. Jesus said, when you get to the place where you see sin as so wicked, so bad, so evil, that you just can't stand it. You are so burdened. You are so much bothered by that. That you are never going to be in a place of happiness. And it's important that we understand that this sorrow for sin is so deep, and it's opposed to a flippant attitude towards sin. And it's actually even mourning over your sin nature. And Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 7, remember what he says? For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. How does he describe the sin nature? I hate it! I can't stand it! I despise it! And yet, we see Christians who play with it, who don't think that bad of it. Now, Paul was not describing a one-time event, like, wow, you know, I hated it, but now I got saved and everything's wonderful. No, he tells us in Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, that we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And to mourn over the sin nature is to see our sin as ever before us. And I just cannot wait to be relieved from it. And the Scripture tells us that this sin nature, this sinful life that the psalmist says in Psalm 38, verse 4, is a heavy burden that is too heavy for me. Psalm 30, verse 5, talks about how he wept during the night until joy comes. We're told in the Scripture that this is a sorrow, mourning over our sin. It's so wicked. It's so bad. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I fell for that. Oh God, who can deliver me from this body of sin? And I'm afraid that a lot of people are very flippant about sin. They don't even think about it until they have trouble. And hopefully, when they have that trouble, that sorrow from the trouble will lead to repentance. You know, there's a lot of people who are sorry, as you've heard it said, they got caught. But they're not sorry that they have a sinful inclination to rebel against God. So that's the idea of those who mourn. I want you to go back to Matthew 5. Because in Matthew chapter 5, he brings out something that we need to see here. When he says, blessed or happy are they that mourn, they're not happy because they're mourning, but they're happy because they're comforted. And the idea of comfort, it's an interesting word. It's the word, we get the word paraclete, right? How many remember that word? Okay, good. So I have preached on that. It means what? Someone who comes alongside of you. Someone who helps you. Someone who aids you. Someone that is going to get you through this. And he says, in essence, that if you are truly mourning for your sin, then there is going to be comfort. So how do you get comfort? Well, you get comfort by turning to the Lord. Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, God says, and I will do what? I will deliver thee. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? We can go to the Lord. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Verse 19 says that the person who that God delights in mercy, and he will turn again and will have compassion on us. And certainly, one day, God is going to remove all sorrow. We know that, right? Revelation 20, verse 4, which He tells us that God shall wipe away what? All tears from your eyes. So, if we're going to have comfort, people do not many times have the right attitude toward their sin. And until they get the right attitude and they are broken over their sin and they're mourning over their sin, they will not turn to God. And one of the problems that we have in America is we are living in a nice, comfortable lifestyle. And we wonder why this coronavirus comes in and throws off everything. And we wonder why our church is dying. And they wonder why their health is going away. And they wonder all of these things because they think, God, we deserve better than this. But when we recognize we deserve none of that, and we see that our biggest problem is not our church attendance. Our biggest problem is not the ability to drive anywhere and do everything we want. Our biggest problem is our sin. And so the Bible tells us, let the wicked forsake his way, and God will have mercy. So what does God have to do to get a person to finally see they need God? We have to have a proper view of sin. Because it's that sin that sent our Savior to the cross. It's that sin that will send people to hell. So what do we do? How do we have comfort? Well, we have to take advantage of God's resources, don't we? Let me give you four, and then we'll be done tonight. Well, the first resource we have for our sins shouldn't surprise us. It's Jesus. Jesus. We need to go to Jesus. My brother Raymond, who recently died, was working at Seaman Manufacturing, and he had a friend that was a Christian, and his name was Richard Miller. And my brother Raymond said, you know, I was going through all these problems in my marriage and my life, and all these things were happening. And Richard looked at him and said, you know what, Ray? You need to go to Jesus. And he said, it hit me like a lightning bolt. Didn't Jesus say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are what? Heavy laden. And what will he do? He will give you rest. So we have to take advantage of Jesus. And obviously, if a person is not saved, and when you come to Matthew 5, before he even gets into what disciples ought to do, he's talking about, you know, the first step is to find yourself spiritually bankrupt and repent. Because nothing else you do is going to make a difference. So, we have to go to Jesus. The second resource God's given us to give us comfort is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. But he says, I'm going away. In verse 16, he says, and when I go away, I will send another what? Paraclete. There's that word again. So we have to understand that the Holy Spirit is given to us for our comfort. And if we're saved, obviously we have access to that resource. That's why we need to be not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, but being filled with the Spirit. You know, think about how many Christians are fighting God. And they wonder why they're so miserable. And God says, I left the Holy Spirit on earth to seal you, to help you, to guide you, to come alongside of you. He'll convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. You know, we need to take advantage of that resource. And when a person accepts Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit is the one that comes into their life to be that resource. The third thing that we see in the Scripture as a resource are the Scriptures. The Scriptures. And you can write this verse down, Romans 15, verse 4. You may not be familiar with this, but it says this: whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, talking about the Scriptures, that we through patience and comfort, paraclete, of the Scriptures might have hope. So, isn't that wonderful? That's why we need to get into our Bibles, not so that we can say we read through our Bibles, and I think we should read through our Bibles, but the Scripture is that source of comfort. And when we read it and we believe it and we understand it and believe it and act upon it, it gives us comfort. There is one more. I'm going to take you to this and we'll end. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're told here in this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice verse 6. Nevertheless, God that does what? Comforteth. There you have that paraclete again. Those who are cast down. So there are those who are cast down. They're in a dilemma. They're dealing with their sin and they're having to deal with those things to get right with God. And God says, we are comforted, Paul says, by the who? Coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation of comfort wherewith he was comforted in you. So, in other words, what we see here, one of the ways that God has given us comfort is to be in the fellowship of believers. Now, I can appreciate the fact that, boy, this is easy, man. I can just turn on my internet and I don't even have to come to church now. But you're going to miss a very vital aspect of church, and it's called fellowship. And it tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but do what? Exhorting, there's that word, paraclete, one another as you see the day approaching. Now, I don't know about you, but boy, I'm sure thinking, man, the Lord's going to be coming back pretty soon. Not in my lifetime, it's going to be probably real soon after that. Now, we don't know. But as you see the day approaching, you don't skip church. Now, obviously, somebody who has a need that can't be there, we provide internet. But the fact is, you know, you don't get a blessing from Luke and family by saying, I'm not coming. You don't get a blessing from other Christians who have understanding of your needs and they approach you and they help you and they talk to you and they fellowship with you. But first of all, you got to understand, you got to mourn for sin. You know, you ever try to tell unsaved people you need to be in church? And they look at you and say, oh, okay. But you know, I know myself, when I saw myself as a sinner and I got right with God, I recognize I needed those things that will help me to be comforted. I needed God. I need Jesus. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Scriptures. I need the fellowship of believers. And the Scripture tells us, you know, people are looking for happiness in all the wrong places. I can look for happiness in those things around me, and they won't fulfill me. I can look for happiness within myself, but that leads to suicide, because you know what? a man or woman is not satisfied within himself. I need the Lord. And what we must do in order to be the best help to believers is to help them to see when they have sinned, we don't say, oh, don't worry about it, we're nobody's perfect. No. We say, hey, we've all been there, but you know, you need to get right with God. And you need to follow the Lord. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Praise God for that. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the time this evening as we have contemplated these different verses. And we could have spent many, many more minutes going over some of these verses and seeing them. But Lord, we know that you have promised us contentment, satisfaction. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet. Maybe you would say, you know what? I'm miserable. And I need the Lord. And I need to be right with God. Now, until you see that need, then probably this is just another sermon. But if you need to deal with the Lord, and if you want God to give you spiritual blessing, you've got to come to the end of yourself and mourn over your sin. If you're listening on the internet, let me encourage you, don't skip church. Be in church. Don't say, well, I don't need the fellowship of believers. Don't say, I don't need the Bible. I can just go and hear the preacher on the internet. Don't do that. Take your needs to the Lord. Take your needs to Jesus. Take your needs to the Holy Spirit of God, and He'll help you. The pianist is going to play, and we won't have a long invitation. If what normally happens here, no one comes, but if God is dealing with you and you need to come, don't make that your habit. As the pianist plays, you come if God's dealing with you. Father, we thank you for giving us this evening. Bless us now. Help us, Lord, to truly understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen.